congregation some years ago, Trudy and I were visiting New Zealand, and we went to Mount Maunganui on a rather sort of warmish day, and we were staying in a motel close to the baths down the bottom of Mount Maunganui, and then Trudy had this bright idea, so let's walk the mount. Walk the mount. And the weather was warm, so off we went. Well, it didn't take too long before we realised that we were overdressed. And this supposed leisurely walk was much steeper and longer than I ever thought it would be. And what made it worse is that we forgot our water bottles. Well, that's sort of the situation here in 2 Kings chapter 3. We have three kings going to war against Moab, and they find themselves without water. And an army without water is not going to last very long. But it isn't the lack of water that is the problem in our text. Their problem is that they are without the Lord and without his word in their lives. And in their desperation to find water, they turn to religion. Interesting, isn't it, when irreligious people get into a real jam, they often turn to God. I mean, perhaps we wish our politicians would turn to God more often, and perhaps some do, but many don't. So, what do we do with this chapter? Well, let me suggest that the take-home message today for this chapter is the beauty of having the only true God and his word at the centre of our lives. The first thing we see in our text is the exclusivity of having the true and only God at the centre of our lives. The setting is around 850 BC. Jehoram is king of Israel. And the Holy Spirit has caused the writer of 2 Kings to zero in on the most crucial issue, Jehoram's relationship with God, or if you will, his religious policy. Notice what it says there in verse 2 and 3. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. The writer is trying to emphasize that before God, Jehoram was only half as evil as his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel. In other words, he was not as evil as he could be, but he wasn't as righteous as he should have been either. Jehoram had turned away from the pillar of Baal, verse 2, but he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Jehoram clung, a rather strong verb in the original language, to the refined paganism introduced by Jeroboam's cult. Now, if you were to flip back to 1 Kings chapter 12, you can do that at homework later on if you like, you would read that Jeroboam had set up two golden calves for the Israelites to worship. Reminds us of the Exodus, doesn't it, really? Now, being pragmatic, we could say that it's better to have someone ruling who is not as wicked as Ahab and Jezebel. It's still not as good. It's still not good, but it is better than the previous alternative. But when we read this text, it's fairly clear, is it not, that anything less than total allegiance to God, God is not satisfied. It is not good enough to say that our obedience to God is not as good or as bad as it could be. That's a lousy cop-out. There is no halfway with God when it comes to obedience, to allegiance. You can't have God as well as your idols. That's never going to work. When it comes to having the one true God in your life, it is total allegiance to him alone, or you have zero. Nothing. A minister once preached a sermon on our inability to commend ourselves to God because of our sin and wretchedness. And on the way out of church, one lady held up her thumb and forefinger and said, "You made me feel about that high." And the minister, without blinking an eyelid, replied to her, that he had failed to get his message across. Likewise, it's no good thinking that there is some good in you as far as the holy God is concerned. Apart from Christ's righteousness, we would all be history. And that's the point of verse 2 and 3. It's not good being half good or half righteous. The text indeed, all scripture makes that clear. Anything less than your total affections and fidelity towards God is unacceptable. God's word teaches it's having him all, or you have nothing. That's the first thing. The second thing we see is the importance of having God's word in your lives. Mesha, king of Moab, was a vassal, if you like, a servant of Israel. Years earlier, King Ahab had made a deal with the king of Moab and said, look, you have to pay this tribute in lambs and wool to me. But when Ahab died and Jehoram became king, Moab all of a sudden thought, well, here's my chance. I'm tired of paying all this wool and all this, these lambs and whatnot. I'm going to rebel. Well, king of Israel, Jehoram wasn't happy, was he? So he gets together a coalition, including the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. And together they trek through Judah, turn east below the sea, and approach Moab from the south. Probably a good tactic, I don't know. But you would think that these three kings would have done their homework and work out what they needed for this impending war with Moab. But it doesn't take long when they run out of drinking water. Not only for the troop, but also for their pack mules and their horses. Well, it's hard to walk up Mount Maunganui on a warm day without water. But it's impossible to fight a war without water. Jehoram, the king of Israel, has already resigned himself to the fact that Moab will smash them. We haven't got water, we can't defend ourselves. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, although dull in some respects, asks the question, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire? Well, whatever else we want to say about the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, at least he turns to God's word when he's in a bind. And then one of Jehoram's servants pipes up and mentions that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. The text doesn't tell us what Elisha is doing. I don't know what Elisha is doing there either, but he's there. Obviously God's providence. So Jehoshaphat knows about God's prophet in the north, and all three kings go and find Elisha. And they soon find him. But notice there's no opening pleasantries. How's the weather? None of that. None of that. How are you going today? Rather, Elisha is rather blunt towards them, isn't he? His opening gambit is, and I'll paraphrase, what business do you have with me? Go to your father and mother and their gods. I haven't just enough. In other words, you behave in ways that show you don't care too bothered about God's word. But when you get into a serious jam, all of a sudden you have an interest in God's word. You sort of become religious. Odd, isn't it? Suddenly Jehoram, the unbelieving king of Israel, has newfound belief in the sovereignty of God. Notice what it says at the end of verse 13. No, it is the Lord who called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. He's blaming God for his predicament. Jehoram, the irreligious king of Israel, blames the one and only true God. It's interesting, isn't it, what people do when they're in a jam and they have no God in their life, at least not the true God in their lives. God blames someone. God blames someone. I suggest we need to be very careful of people who like the sovereignty of God as a reason to accuse or excuse, but never to bow down and worship him. But Elisha doesn't back down. Notice careful but blunt response in verse 14. If I did not respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. See, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was a reasonably faithful king. He wasn't perfect. Not at all. He wasn't perfect. But generally, he was a follower of God. And he sought God's counsel before entering battle. Jehoram, on the other hand, was a godless king. And when you zero in on Elisha's words, he is saying to Jehoram that he's actually beyond help from the one and only true God. It's a frightening scenario, isn't it, when you think about it? To think that you can place yourself beyond receiving direction or help from the one and only true God. How might that be possible, you ask? Well, glad you asked. It's possible when you behave like Jehoram. It's possible when you treat God as a God of convenience. A God that is someone you turn to when all your other options have run out. God is nothing more than an emergency airbag in the car that might save you when you have a vehicle. But that you hope will never have to use. Or you're only interested in God when the doctor said you need some serious treatment or surgery and you may not survive. I've experienced that, not myself, but I've experienced once. A guy came to me and said, John, please pray for me. Never darkened the inside of the door of the church. I wasn't a member, but never darkened the inside. And I said, well, what brings this on? And all of a sudden he said to me, well, I've got to go for some surgery. See, up until that time, if you never think about God as your Lord and Savior in Christ, you're in trouble. You never consider for a moment what it means to be a serious follower of Him. If your pattern is similar to Jehoram, you may well be placing yourself beyond the help of God's word. That's the alarming danger of neglecting God's word. And my encouragement to you today would be to repent and return to the Lord and turn to His word. Commit your ways to Him. Doesn't mean you have to carry a 1.5-kilo Bible around everywhere. I'm not saying that. Not a bad thing to do. But it does mean that your word should be in your mind and heart and that you know His will for your life. Don't leave home without God, or His word for that matter. And certainly, don't leave this life without Him. Third, God's gracious answer. Now, Elisha wants to hear some music. I'm not sure what the relevance of that is, but that's what's happening here. And then the hand of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied. There's going to be an abundance of water for the troops and livestock, verse 16 and 17, and they will have victory over Moab, verse 18. But it's more than just a victory, isn't it? Notice verse 19. They will overthrow every fortified city and town, cut down every good tree, stop up the springs, ruin every good field with stones. In other words, the place will be left a wreck. There's going to be a rout here. It's a bit like some of the pictures we see on our television screens in Gaza. It also seems obvious that water and victory are connected. In the morning, the water is there and the victory begins. Moab's troops see the reddish colour of the water caused probably by the sun's reflection. And they think that Israelites have fought amongst themselves during the night and have killed each other. So the Moabites let their guards down momentarily. And they think victory is theirs for the taking. And foolishly, they run into the camp and the Israelites are waiting for them. And they're struck down. The victory described in verse 25 reflects exactly the word of God that Elisha had prophesied. Now, I don't just want to gloss over this. It's useful to reflect on what God has said through His servant. Despite that there was no downpour like we had a bit last night here in Christchurch, the valley is filled with water. No mean feat, I would suggest. But the text actually implies that it's an easy thing for the Lord to do, verse 18a. And so Elisha states that he'll also do the more difficult and give Moab into their hands. It's so typical, isn't it, of a loving, gracious God. He not only addresses the immediate dilemma, but he does so much more by defeating the Moabites. You ask for some grace, and God comes along and provides grace upon grace upon grace. That's our God. In this case, water and victory. Even for the likes of Jehoram, that irreligious king. No doubt most of us can testify to such grace. Now you may be thinking that this idolatrous Jehoram doesn't deserve such grace. Of course he doesn't deserve it. Like so many evil and adulterous people we see on our television screens every day. But notice why he received that grace. Because of Jehoshaphat, the king on David's line, verse 14. Jehoram received the benefits because of another. Isn't that true of us too? We in a natural state are undeserving. At one point we were God's enemies. And yet we are the recipients of God's grace because of another. Is that not true? If we were to stand before a holy God by ourselves, we would be history. Goners. But we stand with Jesus, do we not? The one who gave his life for us. We are clothed in his righteousness. And we receive God's grace upon grace in abundance. Finally, the easy yoke. God's word, if I can put it like that. We come to the last stand of the Moabites at Kir Hareseth, Moab's capital. And the king of Moab sees that the battle is as good as lost, so he rounds up 700 swordsmen to break through the lines to defeat the king of Edom. But they fail. They fail. And the king of Moab then turns to the most gruesome of acts, I would suggest. Taking his own son, who was meant to succeed him as king, and sacrifices him to the idol god Chemosh on the city wall for everyone to see. Horrendous, isn't it? And then we read that there's a great wrath of fury against Israel. Whose wrath? Whose fury is it? Is it the Moabites' wrath? It's Yahweh's wrath. Well, I haven't got a definitive answer. Scholars agree that just when total victory appears to be in Israel's grasp, God's displeasure with the Ahab dynasty showed itself in this despicable, gruesome way, which in turn caused the Israelite kings to give up their campaign, even though they were on the crest of victory. So again, what is our take-home message from this chapter? Well, note the contrast, brothers and sisters. Three kings are at their wits' end when they run out of water. Led by Jehoshaphat, they go to Elisha, God's servant, and through Elisha they receive clarity and assurance. Water will be provided and they will have victory. The king of Moab is in a real pickle. His swordsmen have failed. So the only thing he can do is offer his firstborn son on the city wall to some idol. Staggering. It's a picture of a desperate man seeking an idol god of paganism. You have to coerce and manipulate even to the extent of sacrificing your only son. What sort of idol is that? What sort of God is that? It's horrendous. Even the unfaithful Israelites are repulsed and horrified by what's happened. Do you see the message for Israel? Do you see the message for the exiles in Babylon who are probably reading this story. Look where pagans go in their desperation. Do you see where not having God at the centre of your life leads to horrendous, despicable, gut-wrenching behaviour? In direct contrast, do you appreciate, understand the matchless gift you have in God who lives and sees and hears and speaks and delivers without bribery? It is as though the author pleads with Israel and the people in exile, please realise the wonderful treasure you have, that the one true God is your God. Without the true God, you can bash your head against the wall. You can scream until you're blue in the face or till the cows come home. That's not going to do you one over of good. Both are futile. But with the one true God who speaks through his prophets, you can receive light and help. One needs to live a God-glorifying life. With the one true God in your life, reading his word, you will understand that in love, he sent his son to be our Savior. Undeserving that we were. You don't have to bash your head against the wall. Certainly don't sacrifice your firstborn son. Dear me, that would be horrendous. But our God is it for us. Wow. So what a relief that we know the one and only true God. And that we know his word, the Lord Jesus. And that we have his word as a guide for our life. What a privileged position we are in. So please, brothers and sisters, choose the better option. Come and stand next to Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's done everything for us to be forgiven and be saved unto eternal life. Now I know where I'm standing, and I trust that you do.